Well, here we are on lesson 31 in our study in the Psalms. We are up to Psalm 119. If you look closely at your Bible, I don't know which one you have, and you look at that topic at the top, you might see something along the lines. It reads, Meditations and Prayers Relating to the Law of God. At least that's the topic, the general topic that you find if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, a New American Standard Version. We're going to do it. Today is the 8th of January. We're going to begin. Where we're going to end, is it absolutely necessary that I disclose that right now? Because I don't know. And what I want to do today by way of introduction is to obviously reveal as much about the nature of Psalm 119 as I can. Now, this is for the purpose of helping you when you leave here to continue your study. As we always say, there is so much more. And what I could ever do will never replace what the Holy Spirit can do through you if you continually study this information. And I would say with Psalm 119, you will want to do that. So we're embarking on literally the longest of all the Psalms, obviously. We know that. It's the largest chapter in Scripture. It stands as its own chapter. MacArthur calls it the Mount Everest of the Psalter, which it is, if by no other reason, not just because of its length, but as we get into it, you'll see because of the nature of it, what it brings to the reader. A novice reader would open the Psalms to Psalm 119 and, I don't know, flip maybe to the back and say, wow, 176 verses. Let me get through this. And then you might do that and you might say, man, this is a lot of repetition. And it's amazing. People who look at it from a literary standpoint, they see the depth. They see the, I call it just the little things, the little nuances in each of these sections, which we'll identify in a moment. But they see all the little nuances there that make them want to go back. In other words, an intensive look at the psalm doesn't even allow you to think about repetition. It's just not there. It's so much more than that. So it's very much intriguing. It is literally an outpouring from the psalmist. You have heard me use the phrase crying out a lot. The psalmist is crying out to God. And we'll see this by way where he is just sometimes making declarations about the Word of God, what he's discovered to be true, what he knows that he needs in his life at that moment. And then sometimes it takes the kind of the motif of praying. He's literally just praying. He's not just declaring like he's standing on a rock somewhere behind a pulpit. He's literally praying, and he goes in and out. And that's wholly consistent with the way the psalm is created. It almost focuses on, I'm struggling for words, like we talk about meditation. What's meditation to you? Is that just prayer? Or you may say, well, I'm meditating on the Word. I'm reading the Word. And you would be able to distinguish that perhaps from times of specific prayer when you're literally on your face before God. You're in your prayer closet. You're laying back in your recliner looking up to heaven, however you posture yourself to pray. And yet all of those things are talking to God. All of those things on a larger scale are praying. And this is a person that we'll see who wants to be totally encompassed, totally taken over by the wonder of God's precious Word and its impact upon his life. It's just absolutely amazing. So that takes us far beyond any issues of repetition and so forth. It's absolutely marvelous as we get into it. And you'll find specific areas of emphasis throughout the psalm. There are a number of times we could get to a particular word or type of word usage, by example, such as the word afflicted or affliction. you could take that out of Psalm 119 and do a couple of lessons just on that. And when we get to those words, we'll try to, and we'll break that out and make the points necessary as we get to them. So I look forward to doing that. So why do this? Why look at Psalm 119? Well, yes, it's Scripture. Yes, it's God-breathed. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of it. But we want to look at it, I think, the way the psalmist appears to look at it. And that is this, like it's absolutely necessary for his life. His life depends upon the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. God's Word being made manifest in his life over every single thing that comes into his life. That's what this is about. And when you read it from one end to another, and you read it with that in mind, you can clearly see that. Our goal is to know God. Our goal is to know His Word. The number one thing that we've been given that reveals the nature and character of God to us. Now, there seems to be indication on the part of the psalmist here that he's lived a long life, that he's lived under the truth of God's Word. He's had a number of experiences and challenges and difficulties and great victories in his life because of the impact of God's Word. That seems to be clear regarding the psalmist, whoever it is, and we'll talk about authorship in a moment. So this is kind of the nature of what we're going to see. I hope that's inviting to you. I hope that's intriguing to you. I hope that makes you want to go home and start reading Psalm 119 and read it over and over and over again. Spurgeon refers to it, he calls it the golden alphabet. Why does he call it the alphabet? Some of you know the answer to that. We'll get to that in a moment. He refers to the golden apples that come off of this tree as he sees it, as he looks at it and studies it and sees its application for so many different things in his life. He reflects, Spurgeon does, on some notes from a guy that he quotes in the Treasury of David there, a guy, William D. Burr, from 1860. It says that Burr wrote this, and Spurgeon was impressed enough with it to put it in his commentary. He said, "While one ancient father entitles this psalm the perfection of teaching and instruction, another says that it applies an all-containing medicine to the varied spiritual diseases of men, sufficing to perfect those who long for perfect virtue, to rouse the slothful, to refresh the dispirited, and to set in order those who are relaxed." Okay, so this writer is saying, as he goes through there and looks at the different needs of people, he talks about those who are relaxed. I'll take them from backwards forward. Those who are relaxed, who kind of fallen off into apathy and don't care, to those who are slothful. They're just slow. They're uncommitted in their relationship and their understanding of God. All these kind of things this psalm's going to address. And I found myself saying and looking, and about the time I read this thing through for the third or fourth time, I thought, now, do I have the same mindset as the psalmist regarding the Word of God? Now, I like to think that my whole life says something about my desire to know the Word of God, do the Word of God, teach the Word of God, preach the Word of God. I would like to say that, okay? But it may not. In some areas, it may not. And that got my attention. And I began to see immediately that there's a lot of things that I'm going to learn from going through this psalm intently. And that's what I want to do. I want it to have its impact upon me. And the fact that I've read it many, many times is good, but that doesn't take the place of intensive study. Matthew Henry suggests, he says, to meditate on one verse each morning from Psalm 119. He says, and thus go through the entire psalm, not once, but twice a year. He says that was part of what he did. If you do that, that equals, what, 176 verses times 2, 352, and you'll get a few days off, okay? William Wilberforce, do you know who that is? You know that name? William Wilberforce. He's that guy over in England that was instrumental in bringing an end to slavery. Okay, there have been a lot of movies about him, a godly guy. There's a piece that he wrote in his diary he talked about. He said today, he said he walked from Hyde Park Corner, a place there in England, I guess. He said he walked from there repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort. And I often wondered how much of it was he repeating. Could he start at the front? And because of the way this particular psalm is constructed, was he able, literally, to memorize the psalm? Which is quite possible. We know for a fact, as I've shared before, that there were many in Judaism who could quote the entire book of Isaiah. They could do that. It's amazing. I remember seeing Charlton Heston. Didn't get to meet him personally, but I got to stand from here to there to Charlton Heston. He was here one time on the National Day of Prayer over at Roswell Street Baptist Church in Marietta. He was a keynote speaker, and I got to go over there. I was actually working special operations with Cobb then, and I was there when the limo pulled up, and he got out. And, of course, we think of Charlton Heston. You know, you see him on the screen, you know, Moses and all this stuff, and he was just a mountain of a man, and he is a big man. And he got out, and he had one of those plastic things behind his leg there, you know, that goes down in your shoe to kind of support you and keep you from walking. He was in his 70s, and yet part of what he did that day, he quoted an entire chapter of Isaiah. And I thought about that. I thought, man, if I'm in my 70s and I could quote Isaiah. Of course, he has his training as an actor, a finely tuned actor, but it was powerful. I only mention that to say that it is possible if we were willing to give ourselves to that. So we look at the composition. As I mentioned, it's 176 verses. Don't be intimidated by that. But these verses are already divided out for us, if you will. And I'm sure in your MacArthur Study Bible or any commentary you pick up, I looked at the Expositor's Bible commentary, the things that I use as well, they highlight this issue about how Psalms is already parsed out. You've got 22 sections of Psalm 119 that feature the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Obviously, it's written in Hebrew. You have that, and they begin each of the 8 verses. So each of these 22 sections, some call them strophes or whatever, don't call them chapters, segments, each of these 22 sections have exactly 8 lines or 8 scriptures under them. So that's the way it's presented. That's what we have. So when you start sitting down and say, okay, how do I want to study this? And of course, in my case, how do I want to teach this? Well, do I want to stay right with that, or do I want to maybe look at it topically or whatever? And I considered that. Along that line, I know some of you ladies may have been, did you attend this? A great book here, The Path of Life. Were you able to complete this? Okay. This is a great study. Joel gave me this just by way of reference. So I looked at it. The first thing I did is I went to this and I said, okay, well, we know we've got these 22 sections, that how it's already broken down with the 8 lines each. And each of those start with the first one is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second one is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I might add, that is probably for the purpose of memorization. Probably. At any rate, knowing we had the 22 chapters to work with, I opened it up and I saw on the first page, 22 chapters. Okay, and then I flipped the page. And saw, 26. Okay, so I'm saying, okay, they did it for most likely from a topical standpoint. So I didn't want to do that. I just got to looking at it. I stumbled across some information from John Calvin, who said, well, he preached 22 sermons from Psalm 119, okay, and he took them in order because that was the way it was presented. So I'm going to try to stay true to that. Now, today, of course, we've got the introduction, and then I'll cover the 8 verses of the first section there. And then later, I think when we start and I go to the second section, we'll be able to go maybe a little more in depth with each of the verses there in the section. So that's the way I'm going to do it. There's no There's no other outline, nothing specific regarding the form of Psalm 119 at all. And even people who look at it from an extremely literary standpoint say, well, that's the marvel of it, that you can take it as it is and find order in it. You can find these specifics. It's not jumbled up. And to me, those are the kind of things that just say, well, it's God-breathed. That's what it is. It's God-breathed. No author's given for it. We know that. There's no author lifted. We talked about that when we first started our study in Psalms. We know that David didn't write all the Psalms. I come to you from time, well, I guess virtually every time, and I always want to give you Spurgeon's perspective on it because I enjoy his commentary on the treasury of David. But what you're going to hear from MacArthur and so many others in this day is different. It's a little different. They're kind of open to other authorships and so forth. Davidic authorship is indeed, as you would suspect, accepted by Charles Spurgeon and those around him. He makes a very strong case that it's David, and I'll give you some comments on that in a little bit. Others have suggested that it's Ezra. Ezra, however, maybe, I don't know. I don't know a lot there. Now, Ezra is the choice of folks on the Judaism side. They would say Ezra wrote it. Obviously, the vast multitude of Christians would agree that David is the author. We don't know. But I tell you what's interesting. There's some significant information about Daniel being the author of Psalm 119. And that was real interesting. And now, if that's really important to you, then you can jump on that boat and you can start looking at all the information to see. That information would be new to me. I only know what's been given to me and what I've prepared to share with you regarding the possible authorship from Daniel. But it is interesting. So we don't have it specifically. The Holy Spirit hasn't given us that. Now, regarding authorship by David, Spurgeon remarks, and listen to this, and he, as I said, he makes a good case. He says, after long reading an author, one gets to know his type, and a measure of discernment is acquired by which his composition is detected, even if his name be concealed. Now, we know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about a person who's read David and the Psalms so much that he says, I immediately recognize that as being Davidic in its construction. He says, we feel a kind of critical certainty that the hand of David is in this thing, yea, that it is altogether his own. And then he adds later, he says, if David did not write it, there must have lived another believer of exactly the same order of mind as David, and he must have addicted himself to psalmody, study of psalms, with equal ardor, which is just passion, and have been an equally hearty lover of holy writ. That's what he says. Now, he's presenting that. It's almost like he's saying, it couldn't be anybody but David. I'm saying, well, no, David's not the only faithful person who ever lived who loved Scripture, okay? And he goes on and on. If you wanted to pick up Treasury of David and read it, it's interesting. And he makes a good case. But I ask you, how important is that? How important is that, that we know the author? Because who is the author? Holy Spirit's the author. Okay. Now, regarding Daniel, and this was interesting. Now, when I got to looking at this and was preparing to do the study, I got with Joel. And I said, hey, Joel, my thing is how to approach this. I'm excited about the study, but we're looking at 176 verses. How do I want to parse this out? And he said, well, first of all, it's not like you're going to, when you start and you're trying to get to a particular end, okay? He said, it's not. He said, Psalm 119 is not like that. There are so many things in there. They have to be handled separately. So I'm looking at, well, do I want to stay with the 22 divisions that we already have? Do I want to do it topically? And I really kind of struggled with that. And he gave me a brief on a paper, actually, from a guy named Brian Borgman from Grace Community Church. This is back in 2005. And it had some really interesting information on it. The title of the paper was Proposal for Daniel as the Author of Psalm 119. And that guy did that in preparation. And I mean, he said it was the Grace Community Church. I'm not even sure that it was MacArthur's Church in California. I'm not even sure. I didn't really care. I didn't look at it to that extent. But it was a well-written paper, and it's very simple. And I've got it up here. And when I get through, if any of you want this, I didn't bring any copies, but I can send it to you. He sent it to me. I can send it to you on the email. It's just a few pages. So it was interesting to look at that and to see what he had to say. He states that the evidence is more than just linking up individual verses. You know, that's what we would go to first. Ooh, well, I see this terminology, this word usage, so on and so forth. In Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 9, which is Daniel's prayer, I see it there. And then I also see it when I look at Psalm 119. That's one way to do it. He says, but it's rather, and I highlight this, he says, rather it's getting a feeling, okay, a feeling for Daniel's character in the book of Daniel, and then seeing that character expressed in the piety and circumstances of the psalmist. Now that is exactly, in different words, what Spurgeon was saying. Okay, that's what he was saying. So you got two people who see it a little bit differently. And of course, isn't just this guy. I mean, he studies this, and there are tons of people in this camp. Joel shared with me, he said, I lean toward Daniel as the author of Psalm 119. In Borgman's information here, he quotes George Zimmick, Dr. Zimmick, who's associated with our seminary here, and he says, you need to think Daniel when you read it. So all that is very interesting to me, okay? Because we often believe that there are two things that you need, right? You want them to be present in order to better understand a particular book, particularly in Psalms. You want to know who the author is, which we just don't know in so many of them, and you want to know the circumstances that produced that particular psalm. Well, I think that's a fallacy right there. The circumstances that produced it was the power of the Holy Spirit, all right? It didn't have to be, for lack of a better word, manipulated. It doesn't have to be a response to a thing. It has to be just what the Bible says when holy men of old, you know, they took their pen and they wrote it down just as the Holy Spirit gave it to them concerning who they were, what their talents were, what their experiences were. Sovereign God brings that together and produces Holy Scripture. And we don't want to get too far away from that, okay? Now, it might be interesting, it might be fun or whatever, if we know the author and if we know the circumstances for which what we're reading came about. It's not necessary. It's not necessary. But it is indeed interesting. We don't always have those two things, and we've run into that with some of the other psalms that we've looked at. But we always come away when we're looking at psalms knowing that, no, the thing that we do identify with, even if we can't identify with it being Davidic, or what would be the word, Danielic, I don't know, or whatever, or Ezric, I don't know. If we don't know that, what do we know? We know it's the Word of God. How do we know that? Because it moves us. And the truths that we see here are totally, totally in sync with what we see elsewhere in God's Word. And that's why we have it. That's exactly why we have it. Okay, so you said, okay, Payne, so what did you do? How did you prepare for this? Well, I went back and I got to thinking about it. And I said, well, you know what I don't want to do? I don't want to do a book study, not in my Sunday school class. These are wonderful. I enjoy doing these kind of things in community group and so forth. Wonderful, full of great information, just as that one is, I'm sure. But I didn't want to do that. So I followed a particular pattern. And I'll tell you about it in just a minute. I want to share this first. I want you to know that what this psalm talks about, as I said, is the Word of God, period. And it uses eight different words that always refer to Scripture. Now, you can look in your study Bible and write them down, or you can write them down for me. Laws, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, the Word, or as Spurgeon will substitute, so he calls it the Way. That's the way he translates that particular part of the Hebrew. And, of course, lastly, ordinances. All those things, while they might have a bit of difference in their usage, they all refer to Scripture. So let's just leave it to that. It's just a different word, if nothing else, and regarding repetition, it serves to break up the psalm a bit, okay? But that's what it's about, and you'll find those words used throughout, so you don't have to get on a roll about which one means what.
Can you just repeat that list?
Sure. Yeah, the list, the eight are laws, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, the Word, and then lastly, ordinances. Ordinances. So, regarding my particular method of study, I was kind of more influenced, I guess, by what Calvin and so many others had done in preparing sermons and so forth. They just take it the way it's given. They just take the 22 segments, say, okay, I'll take the first one and I'll work myself through the 22nd one. That's what I'll do. And that's the way I intend to do it. But particularly my preparation study or center around studying the psalm completely. And by that I mean reading it many, many times at one sitting. I've timed myself uninterrupted. It takes me about 19 minutes to read the psalm through, just to read it through with a minimal amount of meditation, just reading it through, beginning, you know, getting very familiar with the psalm. And I would suggest you do the same thing. The Fitches and I used to attend a church, and we had a guy there for many years, Dr. Walton McMillan. You've heard me refer to him before. And I remember his example. He was a true Bible scholar. He could preach and teach from a Greek text. I've seen him do it. Just take a Greek Bible up there and teach from it. A wonderful teacher, a great, great mind of God. And I remember for what Southern Baptists observe every year, they observe that January Bible study. If you've been a member of a typical Arminian Southern Baptist church, they do the January Bible study, and it's always an emphasis on a particular book. And Dr. Mack was teaching that book to the church, the book of Mark. And I remember he knew the year before, at the end of the previous January teaching, that he would be doing the book of Mark. And he said in preparation for that, he was a graduate of Wheaton College, he said, well, in preparation for teaching the book of Mark, I read the book of Mark 100 times. And he read it in one sitting each time that he read it. That's commitment to God's Word. Now, I don't get close to that, but that, I'll be honest with you, that was on my mind. And I said, I want to read this as many times as I can. Of course, I didn't get anywhere near that. But I read it enough times. I read it enough times to understand exactly what he was talking about. How the Word itself becomes seated in your mind. And there's a practical aspect to that too. You can bounce around, go here, go there, remember where you read something, or at least remember it in general. Sometimes if I can't remember what verse it was, I can remember what page it was on or where it was on the page, and I can find it. But I went through that. So I said, okay, I don't want this just to be an exercise. What do I want to do? Well, obviously, I want to see any words that are repeated throughout the study. Surely, that says something about their significance. So I went through it several times, and I started. The first word I wrote down was fear. And you'll see the word fear four times. And, of course, I've got the scripture references up here, the particular verse. But let me just give them to you. I've just got eight here. You may find more. But I wrote down fear four times. Loving kindness is used five times. Whole heart, and that's a whole message there, is used six times in Psalm 119. It's used elsewhere in Psalms as well as in Jeremiah. Affliction, as I said, is used seven times throughout Psalm 119. The word meditate is used eight times. The word understand is used nine times. And then the phrase teach me and the phrase revive me, both of those are used 10 times each. Now, that's significant. Now, of course, I'm New American Standard Version. You might find some variants, I guess, if you use ESV or another one. So that's where I started. And I would suggest to you in your own study, do those two things. Read, and reread whatever scripture you're studying, and then begin to write these things down. The content of the psalm, what's emphasized. Now, I haven't found this next step anywhere, but when I wrote down the words that I thought were most important by virtue of the fact, looking at the number of way or the number of times they were used, but then I began to think, well, what if the word's only in there once? What if it's in there once? So in a couple of three of my readings, I went through and I began marking words down that seemed to be significant, but they were only used one time in all of Psalm 119. And what I had was the word stranger, the word vanity, the word liberty, the word indignation, the word discernment, the word joy. I guess it's a word or phrase, double-minded. It has a hyphen there. The word light, L-I-G-H-T, and then the word mercies. And I thought, well, perhaps since these are single usages, then they're going to be specific as well. I'm just letting you know what's dominating my mind as I look through this and what I will be working to prepare. Did you get those? Anybody need those again? Okay. So, I followed this path in my study. And one of the first things that kind of jumped out at me after reading it a number of times and then going through this exercise, my mind began to focus on a couple of key verses. Now, I don't find these key verses anywhere else. Okay, but they're going to be key verses for me in this study. They may not be key verses for you, and you may say, well, I don't get it. Well, what are they, you might say? I hope you're saying. Well, one is from verse 128. Now, it says, therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Now, when I read that, probably, I don't know, the 10th, 12th time, when I read that, that just kind of jumped out at me as saying something concrete, something specific, something distinctive about the psalmist here. Now, you say, well, how do you get that? Well, to me, the key word there is everything. Everything. Verse 128. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. And he adds, I hate every false way. What does that say? What was that saying to me? He's totally immersed in the Word of God. Totally. To the point he can make a division. He said, I can be here in my understanding of God's Word. I can be right here in this place in my obedience, my understanding of the God's Word as it brings me closer and closer to Him. That is totally apart from being over here, and you heard it this morning from the pulpit, in the ways of the world. There's a distinct barrier. There's a point in his spiritual life, he knows that's developed. He can get close to that center point there and knows that if he goes any further, he steps over into the world because everything that comes through his mind, through his heart, is centered upon the Word of God. That's where he is, in my estimation. That's me. Secondly, he says, and I love this. This goes a little deeper. This says a lot about him. He says, my eyes anticipated the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Do you see the practicality of that? Do you see the impact that his love and devotion to the word of God? Do you see what's been produced in this man's life? He anticipates the night watches. What are the night watches? That one, I didn't give it, did I? I don't think I did. That would be 148. The first one was 128. This is 148. Can you imagine going through your day and dealing with all that you have to do? We've got, for many of us, a week behind us that would set us up for that kind of consideration. But just your day, all that you have to do, all the have-tos, the things that you want to do, the things you have to respond to, the opportunities that you have, if we're not careful, they take us away from the things of God. And yet here's a man who says, you know, I'm literally looking forward to my prayer closet. I'm literally looking forward to my time in the night watches, the time when I'm alone with God, because that's where I get rejuvenated. That's where I become closer to God. That's where I begin to get the answers. That's where I begin to get the direction. And this is his heart. And in those other six places where he talks about whole heart or all of my heart, surely this is what he's talking about. This is his priority. This is what he wants. This determines his priorities. This determines what he does with his life. This determines what he does with his money. This gives him great courage when he knows that he's within the Word of God in decisions that he's making. He's being guided and directed by that Word. He anticipates the night watches, that I may meditate on your Word. One priority, one thing that's dear to me. And I would submit to you right now, once again, is that not what we're about as believers? If we broke it on down further in our day and time, on this side of the cross, in the age of grace, we focus on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God. So there's no distinction. There's no separation there, is there? Jesus is the living Word of God. We focus upon Him. We have the blessed privilege of taking the entire Word of God as we have it and letting it do its work in our life. Those are the two things that jumped out at me. I could probably sit on a rock somewhere and come up with a couple more and scratch those off. I don't know. But right now, at this point, those were the things that I wanted to highlight. And those two things will be on my mind as I go through this. So, I share that with you. I just want to know how I got to where I'm at, and that perhaps you can use some of that, all of that, however the Lord leaves you in your continued study on Psalm 119. Well, that is the introduction. Okay, that's 55 minutes. But I anticipated that. Now, let's look. Let's begin looking at the Word, and we'll use some time here to get through that and get you out of here in about 30 minutes. We've already talked about its design, how it's broken out. And we begin with this simple verse: how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. They walk in the law of the Lord. The psalmist begins with the realization of God's imparted or God's imputed righteousness. Literally, that's what's expressed here through the word blameless. We know how we become blameless, do we not? How do we become blameless? Say it again, bro. Yeah, through salvation, through what Christ has provided for us. I mentioned it being imparted or imputed to us. But notice specifically in the Word, it's the way that's blameless, right? Is that not the construction of it? It is the way that's blameless. Or as used by the Apostle Paul, Paul would call it, if he was taught, he would call it the walk, right? The walk. Another phrase for talking about the manner of one's life, the expression of one's life. What people think about you when they think of you because of your life, because of your words, because of what you demonstrate. God knows we saw a good example of that yesterday at that funeral. So it's not surprising to see the word walk, as it's translated, in the second portion of the verse, right? We see it there, who walk in the law of the Lord. So right off the bat, the psalmist here is saying, and he's making reference to, not just the declarations that come from the mouth, but from the life lived. This is what he's talking about. Now we could go here and yonder to expose that. I'm not going to do that here. Just know that that simple verse here is talking about that very thing, the blamelessness, the blessedness that we experience because of God's faithfulness and what He has done for us. But, as we always like to point out, it's the life lived that manifests that. The life lived is the testimony of that. It goes far beyond words. It goes far beyond mere knowledge, right? It is indeed the life lived. And how wonderful it is. We see the New Testament filled with that. I've already referred to Paul, but we find it in the Old Testament as well because it's necessary. So verse 2 says, how blessed, some like to say blessed, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. So this second use of the word blessed here serves to literally shine a bit of a brighter light upon the practical means or the practical purpose of observation here regarding a person's walk, okay? It literally reveals a person's focus. It reveals their commitment. You can't escape that. You can't get away from that. Why is that so important to continually emphasize this issue about our walk? The way we act, the way we think, the way we talk, okay, the restrictors that we have in our life in order to be consistent with the Word of God. Why is that so important that we keep hounding on that? And I do that. I admit it in whatever I'm teaching.
Are you referring to the difference between knowing the truth and actually doing the truth?
The emphasis of the life lived, that's what I'm talking about.
I was really struck by this too with just James 1:8.
Yeah.
Called not to be a double minded.
Right. Yeah, I got that in here. Yeah. That's good. That's good. And you're right. Because I say it's the subtle things that come into our life that want to pull us away from this commitment, literally of being mindful of our words and actions and the impact that they have, first and foremost upon Christ. And then our testimony. Yeah, Chris.
In what James says, talking about in, I think it's chapter 2, where he's talking about justification by works. And he's not talking about justification of your salvation, but justification of your faith, like how people will know that you're saved.
He was like, entirely.
You say you have faith, and I say I have works, but I can show you my faith by my works.
Right.
So show me your faith without your works. So
right.
Basically, if you say you have faith, but you don't have works,
yeah, many explain those verses in James there about, you know, one is talking about your faith, you know, before God, and one is before men. And I think in a very general way, that's a good way to look at it. People have to be able to see, they should be able to look at your life and tell. And when they can, they're a lot less likely to judge you because of a simple or singular failure in your life. Do you follow that? We're all imperfect. We're all going to make mistakes. But there's one thing we know about the power of God, the power of His Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and a life that's given to Him, even with our faults, through the Word of God, through that Spirit, we get better. We do get better. We do, as Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We do. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. If that wasn't true, we wouldn't spend any time teaching our kids Scripture, would we? We wouldn't do it. We wouldn't spend our time coming here and getting fed over and over and over again. So what do we do when we mess up? We'll chase that just for a minute. What do we do when we don't do our best, when we don't act as rightly as we should, when we're not obedient, when we're not courageous in the Word? What do we do when we're found out? And it may not know. It may just be between you and the Lord. So what do we do when we experience that, a failure? What do? Yeah, we get on our face before Him, and however posture you do that. We get along with Him. We call it what it is, right? That was wrong, that was sin, that was insensitive, it was motivated from the flesh, whatever. I haven't been disciplined, I wasn't listening. But find out what it is, because God wants you to do that. He wants you to go through that process and eliminate it as best you can. Thank God.
Embracing the discipline of the Lord or the suffering we talked about a little bit ago, I respond in a sinful way. The same way my kids would kind of buck and bow when I want to bring discipline into their life, you know. But if I was totally immersed in, even before the night watch begins, I would welcome that almost with a joyful attitude.
Yeah. Well, yeah, the result of the night watch makes you stronger for the next day. To say nothing about being able to lay your head on your pillow at night with a clean heart and knowing that the Lord, you've just visited with Him. And if you're like me, you fall asleep in His arms, okay? I rarely finish a prayer at night, okay? I concentrate on being able to pray longer and longer and longer. But I'm probably going to go to sleep in the prayer. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with it at all. What was that, brother? Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, Proverbs, okay. Yeah, it's used twice. I wrote that word down as one of my singular words, then I discovered it was used twice, so I took it off my list. But you're right, blessed, and blessed of God because of what He does for those who are obedient to Him. Secondly, I noted these don't just look, those who are about His Word and so forth, they don't just look or observe, but they seek. This is an active process, who seek Him with all their heart. Now, we know the deal about the Scripture says there's none who seek after God. There aren't any initially seeking after God because we're fallen individuals. It is not our idea. This is what Scripture teaches. Now, some may think that it is, but quite clearly in Scripture, if you seek after God, you're doing something in response to what He's already done. He's already touched your heart with something. One of the big three. It might have been through creation, okay? It might have been through conscience, okay? And hopefully, and eventually we pray that it is through Christ and His Word. Remember, He's the living Word. It may be that, but you can rest assured He initiated it. You didn't do it. I didn't do it. Because the Bible is clear in that regard. Nobody seeks after Him. That's how destitute we are. Oh, that just runs cross-grain with those who think, from a humanistic standpoint, that man and society and government can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, and they've got some, I've heard it referred to as some divine spark, okay? No. You're lost. You're desperately lost. We're desperately lost without Christ. Nobody seeks Him apart from His beckoning call. And that comes at different levels. So that's interesting as well. And we see that here when we break out this portion of the verse. We seek Him. He's gotten our attention. We're on the trail. We're listening. That's what we want. And then he says, 30, and I add this, so they don't merely seek Him, but they do it, how? As he says here, with all of their heart. Something has taken place. And this is the first of those six uses in Psalm 119 of that phrase, all heart, our whole heart. They do it with a whole heart. This is what they want. This is where they're going. This is priority. This is most important to them. And we just can't say it enough, because that's what's here. Now, those who break this down even further and understand the literal linguistics here, as I often refer to, like MacArthur does in his study, he says, this is really talking about, it encompasses the actions of salvation. He says it's literally talking about what emits from the intellect, volition, and emotions. And you understand those three things as being identified as integral parts of the process, if you will, of salvation. When we talk about salvation occurring, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you can go and look at the comments under Romans 1 for verse 16, and you'll see this broken out there. And he'll talk specifically about intellect, which is you know, what do we call it? Mental assent, understanding that which comes between our ears. You know, how shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We know that's necessary for salvation, right? Well, that's the intellectual process. Then he talks about the volitional process or submission. That's the point where what we know moves us to a point of acceptance, a point of submission. There are other things we could say about that, but the third one is emotion, which results not in emotion for emotion's sake, but he's talking about the proper response is sorrow over sin, which leads to what? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 makes a distinction between a godly repentance and a worldly repentance. But where the right knowledge is in place, the right knowledge is there, and we're responding in a genuine submission to the Word of God. We know our need. We know what the answer to our need is, the person of Jesus Christ. We embrace that. And that change is first, I think, in what it says here, is characterized by sorrow over our sinful life. Because now we understand what God has done for us. And for a moment there, we understand, yeah, I see it clearly, and I'm not there. I'm over here. I'm over here. And the only way to get back over or to get over there is through faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. So you have the sorrow, and then quite frankly, you have the joy as well. Because belief in that, embracing that, allows us to, as we say, leave our sins at the cross, at the foot of the cross. In other words, to fully and wholly trust the sacrifice of Christ for what He's done. Now, I not being a reader of Hebrew, I can't get all of that out of there, but this is one of the times when I stand on the shoulders of those who do, and it's apparently clear to them. So that's a wonderful, wonderful reality. Verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. And I'm going to move along here. They do know unrighteousness. So let's see a show of hands of all those who do know unrighteousness. Sorry, brother. He's taking his hand up. What you got, Chris? Yeah, I know. He went. He pulled his hand up.
I know that you probably talked about this in the past,
Yeah.
We can't not do something. We have to do something. And that's why we have to walk in obedience, like walk toward Christ. And I think that's what the scripture always says, put off and then put
on. Exactly. Yeah, and that's exactly the way it works out. Our life is a continual, as believers, is a continual seeking. Yeah, and I make reference to that initial one, focusing on the fact that, hey, we're destitute. Were not for God reaching down, we would not look up. And if He didn't want to touch us or get our attention with, as I said, what, creation and conscience in Christ, we would not be looking up. Do you ever stop and go back and think of a time in your life when you were kind of like that? I mean, can you identify that? We like to go back and talk about when we first came to faith. Do you remember when you first realized you were lost? Do you remember that? Do you remember what got your attention about that? Was it something in the Word, a Christian song, a sermon, somebody's testimony, the way they were handling a particular problem? And you begin identifying that experience you were having. I almost said feeling, but too much confusion there. And you knew it was something different, okay? At that moment, I think you can begin to see clearly what your life is then and what it has been and what it needs to be. God takes us to that point. We do not get there on our own initiative. We don't. And Scripture teaches that. So I appreciate that. When I think about doing unrighteousness, I just see the same thing here that you read about in 1 John chapter 3. And my mind went back there. I won't go back and read the verses, but if you were to go back to 1 John 3, 4 and 10, where it talks about, you know, not sinning, if I can paraphrase you, if you believe in God, you don't sin. Well, a novice person reads that and says, whoa, problem, okay? I do believe Him. I trust Him. He's my Savior, but I sin. What does that mean? When you go through there and look at that, you begin to focus on that word practice that pops up so many times in 1 John there. And your study Bibles are replete, and particularly MacArthur's study Bible, talking about what that's talking about. It's talking about habitual practice. It's not talking about an incident of sinfulness. It's not talking about falling off the cart. It's not talking about having a bad day. It's talking about, quite frankly, your walk that we've already looked at. All right? This is what you're about. You're about sinfulness. Now, sometimes it may be disguised. It may be hidden. But the point is, God knows that. And in our hopes, in our desires, that which is most dear to us, we want to embrace the Word of God and the wisdom and the actions that come with it. Yet Scripture also teaches we remain in the flesh. We have a battle going on. But it also teaches us that our salvation for a true believer will experience an ultimate reality, will it not? It will be complete. I think Shane talked, not maybe last Sunday, talking about the salvation that's often referred to is one that's going to occur later. That was last Sunday. Do you remember that? Talking about it. That's what we're talking about. That is God's work. Think about it. It's His work. That doesn't give us a license to sin. That causes us to rejoice in knowing what He's done and knowing that it is because of His mercy and grace that we're going to experience that one day. It's a marvelous thing. We can't get it. We don't get it here because it's not our immediate experience. So once again, the walk or the manner of life is observed regarding one who, as it says here, walks in His ways. We do well to give attention to the life we live every day, maybe many times a day. How are my words taken and understood? Was I sincere? Was I following the Word of God in my actions here? So many ways you can look at it. Number four, you've ordained your precepts that we should keep them. You've ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. So here's the psalmist's first declaration, in my estimation, of the solidity, I say, of God's holy word or His precepts, as he says here. The Lord God has established His word, as we will again see in verse 89. You'll see the same kind of language used there, verse 89. Our only response is obedience to His word, as it says, to keep them diligently, so that the psalmist will declare his passion for the word of God in the total of Psalm 119. He's going to do that with various phrases that talk about his passion for the word of God. And I counted them up, counting this one is 29 times throughout the entire Psalm 119. He doesn't just love the Lord. He loves Him with all his heart. The Word. He longs for the Word. He craves the Word. All these different words you'll see to reflect His passion. Again, my mind would go back to the Gospel of John chapter 14, where Christ Himself is talking about those who do the Word of God, those who follow His commandments. It's not just words. It's a way of life. It's been embraced. My life belongs to Him. Just as Paul says, you've been bought with a price, not once, but twice, he says it in Corinthians. Your life belongs to God. And that's the understanding that they have. Here the word ordained literally means commanded. That's the literal word, commanded. And you'll see them in various translations, sometimes a couple of the words are kind of moved around. But here the word ordained means commanded. Spurgeon writes, a diligent obedience will also be laborious and self-denying. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world, and there will be continual challenges. Verse 5, I'm going to move along. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. This is what he wants. And here we see an example of the psalmist. He's kind of, as I said earlier, he's moving back and forth between prayer and between just declarations of God's truth. Sometimes it's hard to tell which it is. Some of the scripture references I found for this, Deuteronomy 12:1 reads, it says, Moses says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. It's never been different regarding the Word of God in how we were supposed to respond to it, how dear and precious it is supposed to be to us and will be for the true believer. Proverbs 4:26 says, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. The path of your feet, your way of life, the way in which you embrace this life. This is all encompassing. You can't leave out the thought process. You can't leave out the words we speak. You can't leave out our actions. You can't leave out the things that we don't do, that we should do. It's all encompassing. And then lastly, Psalm 42, which reads, that's Psalm 40, verse 2. It says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. If this has been our experience, is that not a definition, a description of a true salvation? We were this, now we're this. I understand the process, but the moment of salvation, the moment of belief, it changed. Justification occurred because of what God has done. Sanctification, continual sanctification began. And it will run the course for our entire life. So the psalmist in Psalm 42 gives attention to that. Making my steps firm. That psalmist knows particularly, and I didn't go back, if you got it turned to, I don't know who the author is of 40. But that makes it clear he's giving attention to his manner of life and the results of that. God has been faithful. He's saying, when I follow God, my footsteps are firm. It may go against what the world says. It may go against what my family is saying, or maybe sometimes even those who are dearest and closest to me. But God does not fail in this regard. He does not fail. Verse 6. Now interrupt me if you need to. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Not be ashamed? Well, when he looks on all the commandments and he's examining his heart, and as best he can tell, he doesn't know of anything. He wants God to show him if there is something wherein he's deficient. I saw one reference to a parallel verse for this from Job 22. Beginning with verse 22 through 28, let me read it. And this is where Eliphaz was accusing Job, and then he exhorts Job. But this is what he said, please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart, talking about Job's attitude toward God. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and your choice silver to you. You get that? You understand what he's talking about? Laying down the things of the world, even the precious things of the world, pursuing, preferring the things of God. Then in verse 26 he says, for then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows, talking about worship. You will also decree a thing. I like this. Let me read again, verse 28. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. That's what I want in my life. Would you like that? That's what he's talking about. Now, Eliphaz was off the page on some things, but he got some things right, as did all those guys, but for the most part, they failed. Yeah. The simple answer is always, I think, going to be, well, first and foremost, what's within us. Well, I've already mentioned the remainder of the flesh that's there. We have to admit that and be ready to deal with that. And then knowing that, that gives us a leg up. You know, Paul says we're not ignorant of the devil's ways. That helps us. But as I often say, there is a battle. There's a very real and true battle. There is another force, a spiritual force, coming against us. Worldly ways, okay? And again, you heard it from the pulpit this morning. That's the domain of Satan himself. That's just the reality of it. Yeah, Chris?
Well, when you look at verse 5, he says, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." He's talking to the Lord, and to me it sounds like with the Lord that he would be found that way.
Yeah.
It's on him, because at the very last thing he says, "Do not utterly forsake me." We can say, "Oh, I'm going to keep his word. You cannot keep his word.
He knows his failures. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, he's aware of his failures. Yeah.
In keeping his word, that is a complete turning to him, admitting that you can't keep his word.
Right. Yeah. Not perfectly. Yeah.
Well, I mean, what I'm saying is, like, we in our flesh, we in our own striving cannot obey him, but his spirit working through us is what causes our obedience.
Well said.
So we should always be dependent on him,
right,
and not operating our own strength. And I think that is to answer Isaac's question about, like, what is it that keeps us from obeying his word,
right,
I think it's our pride, because we start in an attitude of humble obedience, like, I want to do the word, and then we start seeing success, and then our pride says, "Oh, well, we did that."
Yeah.
So we keep trying to legalistically do these things. But God says he's opposed to
right. Well, let me throw this at you, and I agree with you, and we've talked about pride. I use the example, what I say, if the blood of Christ is the red thread that runs through Scripture, then pride is the black thread that runs through Scripture, and we know its impact. But let me give it to you this way. What if you've reached some level in your life, some spiritual maturity, where pride is really not the problem anymore? Now, not that it doesn't have any power, can't do its evil work. My question would be, in that situation, what else might the devil use to bring you down, to give you difficulty? What else? If we focus on the one thing, and your point's well taken, we all should do that regarding pride, because it's a killer. It's a killer. It shuts down. It'll shut down a sermon. One little iota of pride on the part of the preacher or the teacher evaporates the Holy Spirit, to use that example.
Complacency,
laziness. If I say arrogance, that's kind of related to pride. But I'm just saying, think about it. If you controlled that, what else? What else would be in place? Passions, whatever. There would be something. And I only make the point, the devil wouldn't leave you alone. In fact, I would submit to you, you would be even more of a target. The closer you get to him, the more impact you have for Christ, the greater your potential in the things of Christ. You're the squeaky wheel, okay, regarding Satan. Now, that's been my personal experience, and I've seen it many, many times in the lives of people who've set out. As Paul said, when I would do good, what? Romans 7, when I would do good, what? Evil is present with me. Evil is present. Wonderful stuff. Wonderful. Can I finish up in 3 minutes? Yeah. Okay. He mentioned here, let me just go to 7. Verse 7, "I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgment." So this is his earnest desire. This is his plea here. To learn your righteous judgments. And I think he's maintaining this attitude, like you're saying, Chris. He's maintaining this attitude. He sees an area of need in his heart. He knows he's not going to get there. So again, 119:62, the psalmist writes, at midnight, he says, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. And we've talked about thanksgiving before and how it manifests the true heart of a believer. A man or woman's uprightness, he mentions here, uprightness of heart, we know is only established by God's righteous judgments, what he has done. That is to say, we have no righteousness of our own. This condition results in expressions of thanksgiving, expressions of singing and rejoicing, expressions of praise when we realize these things. This is how worship comes about. This is why we enter into his courts, having first examined our own heart and our own life. And when we can have, as best we can do, know that we're standing before him with no sin upon our heart, then we can truly worship him. So lastly, and for the sake of completing, verse 8, where he says, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. From backwards forwards. Now, does God forsake anyone? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Moses first quoted that or said that or wrote that. God will not leave us or forsake us. We read it again, what is it, Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what is he talking about here? Well, he says, do not utterly forsake me. Does God forsake you sometime in that? Does he move away from you? Does he withdraw his Holy Spirit from time to time for the sole purpose, listen, of getting your attention? He will not utterly forsake you. He can't. That goes against who he is. I shall keep your statutes. I've purposed, he says. I'm going to do this. And of course, my mind went to Daniel. To Daniel, who says, what verse I wrote it? Daniel 1:8 says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Just a description of a heart that says, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going in this direction. The psalmist here in verse 8 says, I will keep your statutes. Don't forsake me utterly. It's almost like, to me, it seems like he might be getting spanked, or he's looking back on those times when he did, and he knows the Lord God will not step away from him utterly. Three verses to read and we're done. Psalm 38:21, where the psalmist says, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Or 71:9, and this is the old guy praying to the Lord. I love this. They'll probably read it at my funeral. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. That's verse 9. And then in that same 71 in verse 18, he says, and even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. Well, there's a life right there that's focused upon living and speaking for the cause of God. How did he get there? Because of his word, by reading and knowing and understanding his word. I left out one little thing. I'll cover it next time about a little thing that I read in the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9 there, but we can do that next time.